Be merciful to us, O my God, and reject not our prayers, when amid our afflictions we call upon thy holy name and seek with love and confidence thine adorable face. Amen. Almighty and eternal God, look upon the face of thy Son Jesus, we present it to thee with confidence, to implore thy pardon. All merciful advocate opens his mouth to plead our cause. Hearken to his cries. Behold his tears, O God, and through his infinite mercy, hearken to it, and when he intercedes for us, poor miserable sinners. Amen. Adorable face of my Jesus, my only love, my light and my life, grant that I may know, love, and serve thee alone, that I may live with thee, of thee, and by thee, and for thee. Amen. Eternal Father, I offer to thee the adorable face of thy beloved Son for the honor and glory of thy name, for the conversion of sinners, and for the salvation of the dying. O divine Jesus, through thy face and name, save us. Our hope is in the virtue of thy holy name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What is prayer? Oh yes, you can sit back. You don't have to stay on your knees the whole time. If you want to, you can. It's a good penance. Do you know what prayer is? Each session, we're going to begin with a series of quotations from saints answering that question. Because the saints are so full of answers to that question of what prayer is, because prayer is the very lifeblood of saints, which each of you are called to be, by the way. What is prayer? Prayer is conversation between friends. It is the holy converse between two people who love one another, says St. Teresa of Avila. Prayer is heart speaking to heart, cor ad cor loquitur, blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman. A soul which does not practice the exercise of prayer is like a paralyzed body, which though possessing feet and hands, makes no use of them. St. Alphonsus Liguori. Prayer is a listening that shuts out the clamor of the world and shuts in the God whom even the universe cannot contain. Such is prayer, and that's what we're seeking of God's face at this time. It's an old anonymous saying, but it said, evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil speech corrupts friends. It is speaking wrongly that destroys relationships and corrupts the soul. Our good and precious Lord, what does he say to us? He says to us, it is for out of the abundance of the heart of man that the mouth gives utterance and makes speech. And so our Lord calls us in his very nature to do certain things. We know that why is man made? I want to address this for us because unless we know, in this introduction that I'm trying to give to you, I want us to begin to understand what our place in this world is, because we can't begin to understand what prayer is if we don't first know what ourselves are. We have to understand our relationship to the divine and the divine's relationship to us. So I want to present to you this, that man is made for the purpose of communication, to speak. What did God say to man in the garden? Remember that primordial moment in that second time when he begins to speak about his creation of man, what does he say? He looks upon man and he sees that he's given him the power to name every creature within the garden, and he does so, but it seems as though God is saddened when he says this. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so what did God do? God, in that moment, had a new and better idea to improve his creation of man. What did he do? He said, let us make for man a helpmeet. And so he gave him the very person of Eve, the woman, so that man would not be alone by himself as a single entity, but would live in community so that he could share the deepest longings, the deepest things about himself with somebody who could actually understand who he was. See, the beast, they couldn't understand who Adam was. Couldn't understand who he was trying to communicate himself through his gift of reason. You know, Pope Benedict XVI said the same thing, and I remember it as clear as day. I even remember the place and where I was when I first read it. I was sitting in my chair there in Rome in my room as I glanced upon it, and I so even remember the page number it is. It's page 100. In his book there, he begins to talk about, in his introduction to Christianity, he talks about man in that state, in his primordial aloneness, before God even created Eve, called her into existence in this time. And he likens the existence of Adam in the garden to an existence in hell. Why? He says, because in hell, nobody understands anybody else. In hell, everyone is locked into a sense of an inability to communicate the deepest things about themselves, because there's no one with whom man in that primordial state in nature before Eve came that he could share the deepest, most meaningful things about his existence. And so it was though he were locked in isolation, in a hell not of his own making, but in a hell of his existence, unable to share those things, cut off from the ability to understand and to himself be understood. Such are the souls in hell, which only scream out aimlessly into the void of hate, hatred toward God and of themselves, knowing that they're not understood and that no one is there to understand them, because they've cut themselves off from understanding itself, which is God. God in his own nature also made man in community with himself. God has that sort of communicative love, which is something that the church has always talked about. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? God talks about himself as what he speaks to himself, and he says, let us create. What does that mean to say, let us create? That's a plural, isn't it? God is speaking to whom? To himself. And saying, let us create. And so we see him expressing even the Trinity in that nascent form there, talking about himself, using the plural Elohim for that word. Man is like unto God in the same way, in this key way where he said, let us make man in our own image. And so God sought to make man male and female in his own image so there could be a sharing between one another, male and female. As human beings, one of the key things about ourselves is that we seek to exercise influence on each other. Do you know what that word influence means? Influence. It's basically a term that denotes a movement. They didn't know it's a movement, meaning that there is a body into which something is flowing. That's what influence means. You and I can't doubt that when a friend meets with another friend, when somebody begins to communicate with somebody else, that we begin to look like our friends. Remember, maybe your own parents said this. I know mine said it to me. Actually, it was my uncle who turned to me and he said, look, all I need to know about who you are is to know those who you're hanging out with. And I'll tell you who you are. And I'll tell you also who you're going to become. And so it is. Our friends exert influence on us, and we exert influence on them. What it means to have that influence means to denote, I like to think of it like a lake. We ourselves as human beings are like a lake, a body of water, just like the lake that we have out here, Park Lake, which right now is very empty. And all it takes is the engineers to go out there and to release the flow of the Pecos River, and what will happen? It'll begin to be filled with whatever is inside the Pecos River. And it will begin to come in and flow in to Park Lake. And so too it is with each one of us. When someone influences what it is that they begin to send out what it is that they have. When they communicate their own nature to us or what's going on in them, they exert whatever it is that they have upon us. And if we're receptive to it, we've taken in some of that. And that begins to fill our own body, our own nature, our lake. And we begin to see more and more like this. This can either be for our good if we have good friends who are influencing us. Or it can be for bad if we have bad friends who are influencing us. How do we change a soul to make them to go from a better state, or rather a worse state, to be a better state? What is the first thing that we usually think to do? When we have somebody who's a troubled soul, when we know somebody, maybe in our families we've done this too. What we seek to do is we seek to take that person out of their environment and move them into a better environment from which they've been in trouble in. And so by that good environment in which we put them in, that will influence them, to instill within the higher notions of values, to give them higher thoughts, higher ideals, noble notions, so they can seek reformation and be able to be moved from a better place, from a worse state rather, to a better place, and from that better place to an even greater place still. And so through prayer, we want to begin to get to that better environment. But what's the best environment for a person? Can you think of that? What's the best state for a person to be in? What's the most untroubled path that a person can take? A path to true and lasting peace. What situation can we have to receive the best influence from another person and let that purest inflow of goodness into our soul that might bring us to the noblest position possible within our lives? What would that be? It's in a relationship, yes. But what relationship? With the one who has all that goodness, right? That has all those virtues and values that we want to be instilled within our own soul, only found in who? God, that's right. In God. The ancients thought about this problem a lot, especially the ancient Greek thinkers. They would think about this deeply, like Socrates, Pluto, and Aristotle, all these great minds, but they didn't think that it was possible. They didn't think it was possible for man to be able to filled with that. It left them in despair because they knew that to be truly happy in life, a person had to have the very best of friends, the very best people to be able to communicate their own souls with, and that they could have that goodest, the best influence exerted upon them. Who were the noblest examples that the Greeks thought of? Do you know? It was the Greek gods. They're the ones who have all the power. They're the ones who represent each one of the virtues that are there. They're the ones who are supposed to communicate those things. But the problem that they had with the gods was what? They're gods. And who are they? Mere mortal men. What converse, what relationship of friendship could a god ever have with a lowly mortal man? Only one of slave and master, right? It's in the same way in which, in reality, a king can never be the friend of a pauper, because the two are in totally different positions. The king has to rule over the pauper, and the pauper has to give his obeisance, his servitude over to his king or his queen. And so the two of them can't really have a relationship of friendship. They're not on the same level. So that's why the Greeks despaired. They said, even though we know that that is something that is necessary for true happiness, so that we can be as virtuous as possible and achieve a life which is total blessedness, it's a fait accompli. We're never going to make it. Because we can't have the best friends. And so that's why each one of the Greeks were left in despair, saying we can only do the best that we can. We're never going to achieve it in this life. But that's not the state of Christians. That's not the state of you and me. You see, you and me have something which is great. This is the great Christian revolution, the great revolution that God has given us. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, none of these great thinkers of the past could ever conceive of it. Jesus became man. Jesus gave us the incarnation, and he's here with us. That's the great thing about this. That because God became man, man could enter into a friendship with God. Because God, who is so high, stooped down to man's level, he was able to be uplifted up in this relationship. He's actually able to have somebody on his own level to share something of the deepness of himself, and also God giving the deepness of his goodness into man in a new way. That's why St. Athanasius, the great saint of the church, the great doctor, talked to us, and he said that the Son of God became man, so that man could return to become a true son of God. My dear Catholics, brothers and sisters, that's you. That's what God has given you as beloved Christians, as little Christ. Each of you are sons in the sons. You're daughters in the Son. That's your divine destiny. What does St. John talk about? Remember, the beloved disciple, in the third chapter of his first letter, what does he say? The very first verse, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And yet so we are." Each of you are sons. Each of you is a daughter in God, and that is your divine privilege to be able to do so. Because of that, just like Jesus said, you can call out to God who is here and say, "Abba," that is, "You are my Father." That is why, as a baptized member of God's family, you can pray the Our Father. That is your prayer. That's why when we do a baptism here in the extraordinary form, what happens is that as that child is brought in, everybody prays the creed, and on the behalf of that child, everybody says the Our Father as he approaches the altar so that he can come to be baptized. It's not that child's prayer yet, not as a baptized member, but it is ours. And as soon as he or she is baptized, that becomes their prayer. God becomes their Father. They become adopted into his family. Right now, in a moment, let's take a break. Let's just relish that fact. And slowly together, looking at our Lord, let's call to him as Father and pray slowly just one single Our Father, to set ourselves in the mood for what God wants to teach us about prayer in this time and how it's necessary for our salvation. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us, O Lord, from every evil. Amen. That is so good. It said of some of the saints that they would spend an entire hour before the Lord, having only prayed a single Our Father, because the way they savored those words. Maybe that's what our Lord is calling you for the rest of this time, just to pray the Our Father slowly and tastefully upon your tongue. You can't do better than the saints. Why has God called us into this relationship with Himself? He was here. He who created the whole of the universe, who created all things, why has He called us into this? You know, the Islamists, the Mohammedans, the Muslims, they hate the fact that we call God our Father. It boils them. Why? Because they don't conceive of God as Father. They have 99 names that they'll rattle off over and over again, and not a single one of them is Father. And that's the prime relationship which you and I as Christians have to God. What do they conceive of God as? I hope this isn't your conception. They conceive of God as a master. They see themselves as mere slaves. The Muslim, what does the word Muslim mean? It means one who submits. One who submits. And Islam, yes, it does indeed mean peace. But what is it talking about, peace, when it means peace? It means this. It means in the sense that when all submit their necks under the firm foot of Allah, with His foot upon their necks, peace will be had, because all will be under the foot of Allah. Is that what we see as when we turn to God who is our Father? No. No, as Christians, we have to ask that question. Why is it that God calls us into relationship with Himself? Is it to be some automatons or like a robot who just does what God wants? Does God wish us to be those who submit under His heavy hand lest He abuse us as an abusive husband would his wife? Or does God seek to nag us to death by emotional manipulation in the same way we might be able to conceive of a manipulative wife or mother does? Or does God wish to set arbitrary and changing limits upon us, maybe as a drunken father might, whose movements move from one place to the next, and it can't be predicted or adequately placated by anything in our lives? Is that our conception of who God is? I hope not. I hope not. Because that's not who He is. That's not the God who reveals Himself to us today, who is here standing upon our altar, gazing upon us with His eyes of love, seeking our conversion, desiring us to enter into that holy converse that St. Teresa of Avila speaks about, that says, to speak with the Lord as a friend speaks to a friend. But God does remind us of something. He reminds us that we were once slaves, that we gave ourselves up to our first present parents, to original sin in the garden. We become slaves from the very moment of our birth, as it says in Psalm 51 that we pray every single Friday. St. Paul tells us, though, something different. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says what? He says, it was for freedom that you have been set free. So now stand firm. Then do not let yourselves be burdened again by that yoke of slavery. God does not want us to be beaten down or abused. God's laws, He gives them to us. Why? Because He knows that that's what's best for us. God made us. As it says in the Psalms, God stitched us together in our mother wombs. And even before we were there, God knew us and loved us and formed us in His own being, in His own mind. God's law is there because He knows what will hurt us. He knows what will bring us ultimate happiness if we just follow this way. That's all it is that God wants. That's why the Jews, they say so often, what people has a God who is so close to us, who has shared us His laws? Why they relish the fact that they are the people of the law and hold up Saint Moses as the lawgiver, as their greatest of saints, because he told them what God wanted of them and how they could love God by following in His ways. That's all He wants of us. Do you remember the teachings of the catechism of your youth? Remember what the sisters taught you? Maybe what it is that I've taught you time and time again here from the same pulpit. Do you remember Baltimore Catechism number 6? Old Balti. Do you know it? You should. I say it all the time from here. Why did God make you? Okay, we're going to say that a little bit louder because there are people listening to us in prison and they can't hear your weak voices there. They need to know that this is a church that believes in them, that screams it forth. Why did God make us? God made us to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this life, so that I can be happy with Him forever in the next life, which is heaven. Let's say that again. God made me to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this life. Why? So that I can be happy with Him forever in the next life, which is heaven. We're going to say that another time. You need to say it a little bit louder with your souls. God made us to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this life. Why? So that I can be happy with Him forever in the next life, which is heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's why God made you. And that's why nobody receives any sacraments in this church, whether it's baptism or First Holy Communion or confirmation or preparing to get married or any of the sacraments here in this church, unless they know that, because it's so important. I was speaking this week with our confirmation students, last week rather, and each one of them, it came to me and it struck me just as I was walking with the first student who was an athlete. And I began to tell them, well, you're an athlete. You understand why God gave this to you, right? What happens when you walk into the locker room before the game or at halftime when your strategies need to be reassessed? What is it that the coach does when he gathers you all together? What does he give you? He gives you the game plan. He gives you your game plan. He tells you what it is that we need to do in order to be successful in this game, to be able to win this game. He'll give out each one of you your positions. He'll hold you accountable and say, you have to do this. You're going to make sure that you stick upon number 23. 23 is eating your lunch right now. And unless you figure out what it is that's going on, unless you guard, unless you stick on Him like white on rice, so close to Him, you're not going to be successful. How close are you going to stick to Him like white on rice, coach? How is He going to touch the ball? No, He's not going to touch the ball. And from there, He sends you forth into the game. That's the game plan. If you do it, you're going to be successful and win. This is God's game plan for you. God's game plan is for you. Look, I want you to be happy. I really do. I want you to experience happiness in your soul, in your life. I want you to be totally fulfilled, not just one day in heaven when everything is all rosy and good and you're in my presence. I want you to experience that happiness even now because you're in a relationship with me. I want you to be happy now, to be with me, but also forever in heaven. I want you to be there with me in that happiness of the blessed that is there. But in order to get there, this is what you got to do. You got to spend your life knowing me, understand who I am. Come investigate my friendship with you and all my promises that I want to give you. Know me. Love me. Make that response to me that you know these things about me, that you've understood things, and you want to live those things out. So you do. You obey my commandments. This is how we love God, by obeying His commandments, as He says. Especially being present with Him at Holy Mass, right? Where He pours His intimate gift of His Eucharist out upon us. To know Him and to love Him, and then what do? Out of that, we have that response that we got to serve Him. But the God of the universe has everything, so what do? How can we make a return, give anything to the God of the universe who everything that we have and are already owns to begin with? We serve Him and our neighbors and those who are around us. We can't say, as Jesus says, that we love the invisible God who we do not see if we do not love those who are around us who we do see, who share His very image and likeness. And so He says, know me, love me, and serve me. You do that. We're going to be together forever in heaven. And you're going to be so blessed in your life now, even in the midst of your greatest trials. We're going to be together forever in heaven. That's why I made you. This is something that we have to hold on our soul. God wants our happiness, and all of His commandments are for good. We don't always feel it that way, though, right? It feels like the commandments of God are so great on us. The moral teachings are so hard. It's hard to love our neighbor, especially when he's annoying. It's hard to really do so when he's such a jerk, or when he supports the wrong political party or wrong political positions, or when I'm so generous but he just takes everything, or when he bumbles into success without any effort and I put my whole soul into this and I end in failure. Why does he get it and I don't? We go on and on with countless examples of why it's so difficult. It feels so heavy for us to carry the law of God, but God doesn't want us to do it alone. You see, it's not on you by yourselves to fulfill the law, moral law on your own. God, what does He do? He takes His own Holy Spirit and He places it within our hearts. What does it say in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27? It says, "And I will put my Spirit within you to move you to follow my decrees so that you are able to be careful to observe all of my commandments." It says again in the next chapter, Ezekiel 37:14, "I will put my Spirit within you and you will live. He says again in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will place within them." Even St. Paul in the New Testament communicates these same things. He reminds us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And in Galatians 5:20, he says, "Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but rather it is Christ, Jesus, who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not on my own. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gives himself to me." That's for each of you. That's what God has given us. And so what I want each of you to see is that none of you have to hoe this difficult road on your own. Not a single one of you. God's Spirit lives within each and every one of us who is baptized. If you are baptized, you are the beloved son. You're the beloved son. You're the beloved daughter of God forever, upon whom his favor rests. Even if right now you can't see it, it's the truth. We're here to proclaim the truth to you. If you're not baptized, and I think I recognize almost all of you are here, see me afterwards. Take care of that. Because that's the one thing which is necessary for salvation. Second thing after that is prayer. Is prayer. Now, are we doing well? Any response? Are you doing all right? You're doing all right over there? Okay. So what I want to do right now is I want to map out for you some various questions that we're going to go over the course of this retreat. Over the course of this mission. It's a lot to do to talk about prayer. And as I delve into it more and more and more, as time went on and time went on, you studying more about it and experiencing it more and more, I noticed, how could I even begin to communicate it all to you? Behold, the lives of the saints are full of these things, replete with them. And so I can only hope to communicate a little bit of it. But here, I want to share with you a few questions that I put to you, and I want you to hold me to this. If I don't answer all these questions, or if I don't answer them sufficiently, what I need you to do is I need you to write me. I need you to send me a text message. I need you to somehow communicate to me, "Father, you said you were going to do this and you didn't do this. So do it for us. Get this answer for us." Because all these things are important questions that we need to be able to do if we're going to be the Catholics, the Christians, the followers of Christ that God has called us to be. And even more than I love you and want you to grasp this relationship with God, so does he. And so I'm going to ask him to make up for whatever it is that I lack and am unable to communicate to you, so that he can communicate it directly to your souls. Because if you are in Christ, the Spirit lives within you. He doesn't need to communicate to you through a priest, me. He can communicate it even directly in ways that I know not how. So what are some of those questions? Today we're going to focus mostly on this one, but the necessity of prayer in general. But also how it is necessary for specific classes of persons, like how it's necessary for those who struggle with faith for prayer, it's necessary for those who are seeking a deeper relationship with God and also with themselves. How it's necessary for those who are seeking to know the answer of their vocation. To ask the question, what is it, the role of prayer in conversion? What's the prayer of recollection? What does it mean to be actively passive in prayer? Isn't that a contradiction? What power do prayers of a righteous person have, and what is the force of a prayer of a children? By the way, children have really powerful prayers, so I always ask them to pray for me whenever I see them, especially if they come into the confessional. What are the conditions and the qualities, the types and the stages of prayer? How do we acquire for ourselves a spirit of prayer? What does it mean to really pray always? The scriptures tell us to do that. How does one make a daily practice of meditation? How can I converse continually and familiarly with God, just as Moses did? He was called the friend of God, because he spoke to God as a friend speaks to a friend. What is this thing that I hear about so much that's called mental prayer? How do I gain the impurity of intention that's necessary for it? How do I get that humility and poverty of heart that I need to really enter into a relationship with God? Mental prayer, when I do it, how should I spend my time in mental prayer? What does the development of the prayer life look like? Do I need to set up a proper time for prayer? What are the conditions that need to be set up for that? And what about the sacraments? The sacraments. What role do they play in my prayer life? Father, there are tons of prayers out there. Could you share with me what the greatest prayers are? What are the greatest prayers? What is the role of silence and suffering in prayer? Or does it have one at all? How do I pray even when I feel like I can't? Those are just a few of the questions. It's a lot to tackle. But I think with the help of God, even if I can't communicate it to you, I know that He can. Because that's what it is. Remember, we're going to go back to that definition of prayer time and time again. What is prayer? Prayer is conversation. One friend to another. It's heart speaking to heart, as Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman said. It's that touch of intimacy that God wants to have, where He looks into me and I, though a creature, look into the very nature of God Himself. This is what we endeavor to do today. And so I want to launch into that with a bit of humility, recognizing that I'm still learning in prayer too. I've not arrived. I'm not there yet, and I'm still learning and growing, hopefully each and every day, by little, into the same relationship. But I want to start out our mission with one important truth. And for some of you, it might seem scandalous. I'm going to give you a truth here that prayer is absolutely necessary for salvation. That you can't be saved. You're never going to make it to heaven unless you pray. Prayer is absolutely necessary for salvation. Absolutely necessary for salvation. You can't get to heaven without prayer. Well, this is the truth of the faith. That according to the ordinary course of divine providence, God's own will, man cannot be saved without prayer. He can't be saved without prayer. How is prayer necessary for salvation? To understand this, I want to communicate to you three truths of the faith. Three truths of the faith that show this to you very easily. They're 1, 2, 3 right here. We can't be saved without doing the will of God, right? Nobody can be saved unless they do the will of God. We also can't do the will of God on our own without God's help. We can't do God's will without God's help. And the third thing is that we cannot only obtain God's grace through the action of prayer. Those are the three ways. We can't make it to heaven unless we do God's will. We cannot do the will of God unless God helps us. And we cannot obtain God's grace, His strength, His help, unless we pray. Those are the three truths of it. I want to illustrate those for you right now. We can't be saved unless we do the will of God. You know, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, this is what Jesus says, or this is what God says. He says, "And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in whatsoever day you eat of it, you shall die the death." What does this mean? What does it mean that God would give it that passage there? What He's talking about is that God is giving this commandment to say that if we want to continue on this path of happiness in which He made us, now, but also in eternity, we got to be obedient to God's will. Because if we swerve from that, then we will die the death. We will die the death. You see, God's law is perfect, and He made it for our good. He wants us to enter into that. But if we swerve from that, if we break it in the least bit, then what happens? We become subject to God's divine justice, to the curse that comes with disobedience. And that is why when man sinned, everything changed. Everything changed in the world. What happened? Death entered into the world. There was no death before. That work became hard and arduous. Before, it wasn't like that. That pain and childbearing was there. Before, it wasn't like that. Marital strife entered in the world, and again, that separation from God's grace happened, and that each individual human being has a tendency towards sin. We call that original sin, that concupiscence, that drives us against doing God's good. Now, did God change the rules? Is this the truth always, or did God sometime afterwards change the rules? He didn't. What did God say? He says, "I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever." And Jesus said, "I have come not to abolish anything in the law, but rather to fulfill it." Jesus said, "Look, you are my friends if you do what it is that I command you." And again, He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom of my heaven." Matthew chapter 25. Jesus, who is the Son of God, what did He do? Even in His own person, as it talks about in Philippians, it says, He gave us an example of being obedient even unto death, death on the cross. And because He did so, God raised Him up and glorified Him. And gave Him a place above all other places, so that every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth would proclaim to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is God trying to point out to us who embrace the will of God and follow it faithfully? He wants to show us that even when we do that, we have a well-founded hope of salvation. And anyone who tries to find salvation in any other way other than that deceives themselves. That's why it says in Proverbs 14:17, A phrase that I hear often and repeat to myself, and it causes me to tremble as well within my soul, is this. It says that there is a way that seems right in a man's own heart, but in the end, it leads to death. There's a way that a man thinks that he's doing things. If he just does it his way, it's good enough. But in the end, because he's not doing it God's way, it ends in utter destruction and death. So that's our second point, that we cannot do the will of God unless he helps us. Because what do we know? We know that God is the source of every good thing. As it talks about in James, what does it say? That God is the source of every heavenly gift and blessing in the heavens. In fact, without God's assistance, human nature is always want to go bad and to go astray. And all of us are entirely dependent upon God for goodness. In John chapter 15, his sister always talks to her students about this, talking about the vine and the branches. Jesus says what he says, without me, you can do nothing at all. St. Augustine talks about this. In commenting on this, he says, Jesus didn't say that without me you can't bring anything to its perfection. He doesn't say that. He says that without me you can't do anything at all. What Jesus means by this is that without grace, we can't do anything that is good, but rather can only do that which leads unto death. St. Catherine of Siena communicated the same thing in his intimate prayer relationship with Jesus. St. Catherine of Siena heard this from Jesus. He said to her, if you let my light shine upon you, you will see that I know better how to promote your good than you yourself do. That I have a greater desire for you to find that good than you have for your own good. That you, without my grace, neither would nor could promote any action that leads to your good. What he's saying there is that you are entirely dependent upon me, that I want your success even more than you could ever desire it. Which is why St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5 that we are sufficient. Not that we are sufficient to think anything of ourselves as ourselves, but that our sufficiency comes from God alone. And again, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, it is I, God, who works in you both to will and to accomplish all according to God's own good will. So then if God is in charge of everything, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then where does that leave us? Then arise the questions, well, then if God knows all these things and is so powerful, then isn't the fact that I fall into sin, isn't that God's fault then? Because he didn't do it. He was the one who was supposed to promote my good, and he didn't do it. So it's on him, right? Wrong. Wrong. That's absolutely wrong. That's blasphemy. This is the reason, three reasons why. Man is good in God's sight. Man looks at you and he sees that you're good and can achieve salvation if you would just obey. But secondly, man can't always keep his will good by his own power. The third thing is that God has given mankind an infallible means, meaning a means that never fails to persevere in his innocence, if only he would do it. And if he neglects to use this gift, then he certainly, 100% of the time, he's going to fall into sin. Does anybody know what that means is? That infallible means to always do God's will. What does that mean? Say it. Say it. It is prayer. It is absolutely prayer. That is the reason. That is the one thing. The means is prayer. Reason tells us what? Our own reason shows us that when we know that we're weak, when we know that we can't do anything, what do? We ask somebody to help us out, right? We always do. Always help. Ask somebody to help us out. When there are times when Lucy needs to reach a box that is way up high, she says, Father or Jerry, could you get that for me? Because we're taller than she is. It's the same thing. If you don't know how to change a tire, what do? You go up to somebody who knows how to, and they do it for you. You ask them for help. In everything that we don't know how to do something, we lack the power. Reason tells us that we can go to somebody who knows how to do the thing that we desire. But if we neglect to ask somebody for help, if Lucy is there and that box is up there and she can't get it down, is it her fault that that box didn't come down? Well, she didn't ask Jerry who was standing next to her. It absolutely is, right? It takes that asking. It takes us asking, and every time we ask, then we have an opportunity to receive. The fault isn't God's if we fall into sin. The fault is ours, because he's provided us an infallible need in every time, an infallible means to be able to meet that need if we just ask for it. Remember the fall of man. Remember how it happened. That wasn't God's fault that man fell. That wasn't God's fault that Eve fell. Remember what it says in the scriptures. Adam used to walk with God in the evening of the day, in the cool of the day, every day. He had a relationship with him. All he had to do was reach out and ask God for help in that moment, and God would have rescued him. But he didn't. He didn't ask for help. And he and his wife Eve fell into sin, and so all of us. St. Alphonsus Liguori, this great saint and doctor of the church, he says this. He says, as God in the natural order ordained that man should be born naked and in want of many of the necessities of life, and as at the same time he has given us in him his hands and understanding to provide for all of man's wants, so also in the supernatural order, man is born incapable for remaining good and obtaining salvation by his own strength. But God in his infinite goodness grants to everyone the grace of prayer. And God wishes that all should make constant use of this very grace in order thereby to obtain all other necessary graces in their lives. That is powerful. That we are helpless on our own, but God gives every single soul, even those who are not Christians, the ability to call upon his name even in their time of need. And God can grant them grace in their ability to receive and their openness to it. See, this is the key that I want each of us to see, that prayer is what it is universal. It is the universal and infallible means of maintaining our right relationship with God. How is this so? I want to give you 5 or 6 reasons why this is so. How is this so? The first reason is that prayer keeps us dependent upon God. Because when we go to God, we're going what? Not as those who have everything, but those who are paupers. We go to him not as those who are capable on our own, but rather we come before the throne of his mercy begging time and time again. And it helps us to acknowledge each and every time we come to God in prayer that we need him, that we are dependent upon him for our very being, dependent creatures, not all-sufficient creators. The second thing that prayer does is it helps to deepen our faith. Because faith, what does it do? It allows us to see God. What does Hebrews say in chapter 11, verse 1? It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, is the evidence of things not yet seen, which is the very face of God. It's by faith and prayer that we are strengthened. But prayer also strengthens our sense of hope. Hope which reaches towards salvation, because hope is that certainty that God will swoop down in the midst of all of our difficulties and rescue us and give us in our greatest need. That hope is our salvation that has a secure and immovable foundation. And if it rests on the foundations of prayer, that hope that we have, then we have those promises that God will give us everything that we need. What has God promised us? God promised us that he would give us everything we need if we just ask for it. What does he say to us? He says, ask of it, and I will bequeath to you. I will give to you the nations. I will put the ends of the earth in your possession. I will put your enemies under your feet. If you but ask it of me, I will give you all. I will give you everything that you need. St. Alphonsus Liguori, the great saint of the church, said that I never feel more confident of my own salvation than when I pray. Because when I pray, I know I have help, and the help is close at hand. Since prayer is merely conversation with God, the more and more we pray, the more and more we begin to know who God is and what he wants to give us. Because God reveals to us himself in prayer, and so too in prayer what he does is he solidifies, strengthens our own sense of hope. But the fourth thing that prayer does for us is prayer enlivens the love of God within our own hearts. Just in the same way as iron is attracted to a magnet, so too the soul is attracted to God. You see, our hearts were made for love. We're made for God, God who is love. And so by that bond of love, he attracts us to himself through that magnetic force that draws us to him. More and more in contact with God we are. In prayer, God wants to communicate his own desires to us. In prayer, God communicates all his gifts and blessings to us. And so that brings us to the fifth one, which is prayer reminds us that we are God's children. That we're his children. And so when we address God in prayer, how do we address him? We call him Father, right? We recognize that relationship that we have to him. And if God is our Father, then we are his children. And children always have rights to the demand of the time of the Father. You can't say to your kids, well, go and do some other thing. I'm busy right now. Or if you do, you're not being a particularly good father at that moment. The Father is always open and available. A father is always putting aside his needs, self-sacrificing of himself, so that the children know that they are loved, and so that their very essence is affirmed, their very nature is there. And so that's why God says to us in Proverbs chapter 8, he says this beautiful thing. He says, my delights were always to be among the children of men, because they are my children. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing grace that God gives us such privileged communication, that God wants all human beings to live in this relationship with Him, that God communicates everything it is that we need if we just ask for it in prayer. That's all we have to do, is to ask for it, and God will give it all to us. In fact, all human beings recognize this, right? We see it, that all humanity prays, especially when a danger comes up, right? When there's a time of conflict, when there's an earthquake, when there's a fire, when there's a war or demonic possession, when there's an illness that has an unknown origin, even the atheist prays. As the saying goes, there's no atheists in foxholes. As it says, during exam time, there are no atheists in classrooms. Everybody turns to God and prays in those moments when they need Him. In fact, every time I go onto an airplane, every time I go there, I always walk up there and I'm dressed always in cassock, and sometimes I even have a funny priest hat on. And so when I walk in there, time and time again, everybody looks at me and smiles. Or when they see me, they go, oh, like that, especially those who have a fear of flying, because they know that for some reason, because I'm there, this plane isn't going to go down. And I'm always hoping myself to see another priest on there, because I can't give myself general absolution. I can give it to them, but I can't do anything for myself. And so it is. Prayer, all humanity prays. We all recognize that need for that higher power, even if we virulently detest it in front of everybody else. We recognize that we need it in our moment of need. And we reach toward that which is the infinite of God and saying, I need power now. We can only obtain God's power of His grace through prayer. God calls us to pray at all times in our lives. That's why God calls to us at all these times. He's constantly telling us to pray, right? Remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that we ought to always pray without ceasing, without fainting. In Matthew 26, He says, watch you also and pray. In Acts 6, 4, the apostles, when they were so burdened down with work, they elected deacons like Deacon Marvin, and they said what they said, we apostles will give ourselves continually to prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with the same watching, with all insistence and supplication for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray always and without ceasing. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, I will therefore will that all men should pray in every place, lifting up pure hands without anger or contention among themselves. Jesus wasn't saying here in any of these things that we should pray whenever we feel like it. He didn't say, pray when it is that you feel the unction to do so, or pray when it is that you have an hour of need, or pray when it is that you have some great success just to give me thanks. He says what? He says, pray always. He says to pray without ceasing. He says to pray in every time. He says to pray in every place. He says to pray and bless my name at your rising and at your going down to rest again, to pray me all through and through. Have you ever considered of yourself what Jesus is doing in heaven? Have you ever thought about what Jesus did in His life here on earth? You see, we have that whole period of time in the life of Christ, right, where we don't know what was going on. We have that whole time where the scriptures are silent, and so we're left wondering, well, what's going on there? What's happening in those times and in those moments? What is really going on in those times is that all that time, Jesus was in prayer. Jesus was in prayer at every single moment. He was always giving that example to communicate with His Father in everything it was that He was doing. In every moment, whether He was helping St. Joseph out in the carpenter shop, or whether He was setting the table with His mom, He was always in constant communication with His Father. At every single moment, He knew who He was, because remember, what did He say when He was there lost in the temple? He said, look, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business, even in my own Father's house, the temple? He knew who He was, and He knew that that was His primary relationship, was through prayer. He was always praying. You think of the example of Jesus Christ throughout His life, His 3 years of ministry. If you read through the Gospels this time, as you go through the Gospel, hopefully during this week in prayer, you find some time and just take maybe the Gospel of Mark or one of the other Gospels and read through it. You'll be surprised at how often you see it talks about Jesus saying He went off into deserted places to pray. He retreated at this moment. He ran away from the crowds that He might spend time with His Father. Or it says, emerging from prayer, He came out to do this thing. Or when they went searching for Him, they found Him off in those faraway places Time and time again, Jesus is doing this beautiful thing. He is always moving from a deep moment of prayer into a deep moment of divine action. And moving from a divine action to retreat back again into prayer. Constantly is the movement of God. Constantly is the movement of Christ. Did he need to do that because Jesus needed to talk to his Father constantly? No, he was always in constant communication. He could do it in the busiest of streets. He did that for you and for me. He did that so that we could have an example to know what our lives are supposed to be like. How we are to move into deep prayer and from that emerge to do great things within our families and within our homes. And from those actions that we do and the stresses and the difficulties we face, when power of God goes out of us into those who are around us who take and receive from us, to retreat back to that place of solace and strength in prayer, to be re-energized by the one who gives us his very strength, whose very life is within us. When Jesus is even now in heaven, what is he doing? It says to us that in the scriptures, that St. Paul speaks of it. He says that Jesus is constantly interceding for us in heaven, at the very right hand of the Father, there praying and interceding for us, which is why we always pray our prayers to God the Father, but we pray them in the very person of God the Son, and it's communicated through it all, through God who is the Holy Spirit. He is even here for us in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And this is where he gives us this great gift of interpenetration, where he allows us to move within him. I want to read from you one short passage from this book on prayer in general. Father Michael Mueller says this. He says, "Truly, this is the example of our Savior. It does not convince us of the true necessity of prayer. It will be vain to look for other and more striking proofs of confirmation of this truth. Jesus Christ, remarks St. Augustine, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is happy in himself and indeed in need of nothing, and yet he still prays. Shall then man who is in misery itself in this life then not pray? Jesus Christ, our divine physician, lies prostrate in prayer for great many hours. And shall we who are sick in body and soul think it too much to kneel down and pray? Jesus Christ, who is innocence itself, and yet he prays. Yet we who are laden with sin day and night, shall we not pray? Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. He prays. And shall we not also pray, who are so guilty in his sight?" So Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Look, I have given you an example, that as I have done, so you also then must do." So God gives us this great grace, which is prayer. He opens it up to us. And our need is that unless we do it, we cannot obtain salvation. That everything it is that we ask from God, we know that we receive it in prayer if we just put our life in him and in his hands. What does Jesus say in John chapter 15? He reminds us, "I am the vine, and you yourself are the branches. He that abides in me, he that lives in me, he's the one who's going to bear so much fruit. Because without me, you can do nothing." So it is, brothers and sisters. The point of this mission, the point of everything it is that we're endeavoring to do during this time of retreat and time together, is to understand what prayer is, to understand our own need for God's help within our lives, to come to a deeper understanding that without him we can do nothing. And with him, in fact, we already have everything in prayer. And so what I want to lead you into in this moment is an opportunity to examine ourselves. We have a few priests who are here with us. We have Father Eli Valadez, who's from Clovis, Sacred Heart, or Clovis, Our Lady of Guadalupe. He's here to hear our confessions. We have Father Jason Pettigrew, who is here to reconcile souls to God. And the thing that keeps our prayers most from being heard is the fact that we have a break in our relationship between us and God. The fact that we ourselves have put blocks within that relationship so that even though we attempt to call out, we can't call out because our sins are holding us back. And especially if we've gravely broken that relationship with God, we can't communicate those things which are most in need in our soul. And so he invites us back. You remember the reading from this morning, the gospel that we have. Remember how Deacon Marvin proclaimed it for us. How he reminded us of that son who left and ran away, taking everything it is that was supposed to be his and spending it on prostitutes, spending it on lascivious living, spending it on himself and in dissipation, wasting it extravagantly, just with those who were friends who were hanging around him because they could live a good life. But as soon as famine struck, and as soon as his money went away, what happened? They all abandoned him. And none of them invited them into their own homes to share in what they had stored up. And so he was left in destitution, having to hire himself out to tend swine, unclean beasts, which no Jewish person could ever touch without themselves being clean. And he longed to eat whatever it was that those pigs were eating. So was his destitution and difficulty. Maybe some of us are finding ourselves there today, because we have not been to confession in a long time. Maybe it's been more than just a couple weeks or months or even years. Yet God calls us back to himself. We see the mire in which we've rolled around in, even if it's been a short period of time. Maybe we've committed a grave sin with ourselves or with somebody else. Maybe there's a relationship there that isn't quite right and isn't redeemed. We have a wound within ourselves. We've left God's presence. We haven't assisted at the holy sacrifice of the Mass by our own fault. And so we've broken that relationship with God, choosing to do something other than that which is most important, to let God pour himself into us in the Mass, where he doesn't ask us to do anything but to be present, so that he can give the greatest gift of himself for us and to show his great love for us in the Mass. Whatever it is, no matter how great the difficulty it is that you're enduring, he invites us back. I want to share something with you that I share with each and every one that I meet with in the prison. In the prison, we remind them of one great thing, that of all the horrible things they've done in their lives, God isn't concerned with them. God isn't concerned with all the mire and the muck that they've allowed themselves to crawl into. He is rather concerned with them knowing that they're loved again. That even if the warden remembers all of their sins and has a whole rap sheet of it all, that even if their fellow cellies or those who are there in the prison with them can state off chapter and verse of every difficult thing that they've done in their lives, or their families reject them because of all the evils they've committed in the world and how they've abandoned them, or whatever sort of evils have gone on in their lives, God's not interested in that. In fact, so radical is the healing that we receive in the sacrament of confession that what happens? I'll share with you the story of St. Faustina herself. St. Faustina went to her confessor, went to the priest who was there, and began telling her of her meetings with Jesus, and he doubted her. He said, "How could you know what's going on in here? Jesus isn't really speaking to you." And he said, "I will form a plan, and this is how I will test you." He said, "Go, if Jesus is really speaking to you, go talk to him. And when you speak to your Jesus, ask him this. Ask him something about me. Ask him to tell you what sin it is that I last confessed in my last confession. Ask him what it is and come back to me. That'll prove that you're really speaking to Jesus. He's the only one who could know that, right? Not even the priest could remember such a thing." And so that's what she did. She went dutifully away and instantly left his presence, went back to herself, and there began to pray. And as the priest was taking off his stole and getting ready to put it there and to leave, he was thinking he would come back in a week or two and get an answer and then disprove her. He turned around and there she was, surprised and startled by the moment to see this young nun before himself again. He said, "Sister Faustina, weren't you supposed to go and pray and to hear from your Jesus and come back to me?" She said, Oh yes, Father. I spoke to him and he told me what it was." He said, "Okay, here it is." He was thinking to himself, "Well, I was planning on destroying all of her dreams and hopes a week from now, but now I can tell her." So he says, "Fine, what is it? What is it that my last sin was? What is it the last sin that I confessed in my last confession already to lay the hand down upon her and to prove her wrong?" She said, "Well, when I went before the Lord, when I went before my Jesus and he appeared to me there, I asked him, 'Oh, blessed Lord, my confessor wishes to know what it is so that he may know that you are truly appearing to me. What sin it was that I last confessed in his last confession? Lord, what is it so that he may know that you're really speaking to me?'" And Jesus just looked at Sister Faustina and he said to her, "I don't know. I don't remember." And And when the priest heard that, he was cut to the heart. He was cut to the heart. Because he realized that that's the only answer that Jesus Christ could give. You see, brothers and sisters, whatever sin you bring today, whatever thing is a weight upon your soul, whatever hardship it is that you're enduring that you think, I can't make it through this. I don't know how I could even turn myself before God. How could I communicate to God as a friend speaks to a friend when I've offended him so greatly with my life, with my former sins of life, with the things that I am unwilling to even forgive myself for because I hold on to them. Any sin which you confess within the confession, Jesus gives the same answer that he gave to that priest when Sister Faustina asked. Whatever sin you confess within the confessional, Jesus Christ does not even remember himself. God, who knows all things, who understands all things, binds his own knowledge in that way, or he remembers it not. What does it say within the scriptures? He says, as far as the east is set apart from the west, so I have put your sins away from you. You see, the east never meets up with the west, because around and around and around you can go around the world continually going east, and you'll never be going west. Continually going east forever. And so eternity passes between your sins and God, your sins and you, for they're totally forgiven. That's the power that you have in the confessional. A 100% certitude that whatever you give to God in there, it is utterly done and over with, never to be held account with you again. Maybe your brother and sister remember. Maybe the one who you wounded remember. Maybe everybody within the world and all the demons remember and seek to vex you with it time and time again as the world brings up your sins. But God doesn't remember them. And God's memory is the only one that counts. And so at this moment, brothers and sisters, so that we are able to pray, we have these good confessors who are here. Father Eli is going to be there in the back confessional there to be able to hear your confessions in that place. If you want to go to him, he speaks English and Spanish. He understands French and Italian. He can do all sorts of other languages on top of that. Whatever way in which you wish to confess, you can go to him. Father Jason Pettigrew, he's a priest who's going to be able to hear your confession in any language you want, Spanish or even cowboy, like I talked to you at the Mass today. He'll be in the priest sacristy over here, and you can come and visit him there. And if you wish to go to confession to me, your pastor, it'll be here. There won't be any confessions that will be face-to-face. All will be behind the screen so that you can have total anonymity with you and your sins to go there before God. One of the great things of going to one of the outside confessors is that you'll probably never see those priests ever again. What a great grace. And I've instructed each of them to give you a particular penance just like I talked to you about today. They're going to give you a penance, whatever it is, no matter what sin it is that you commit. You're going to do the same penance. You're either going to say slowly before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, one Our Father, or one Hail Mary. That's it. That's the only penance you will receive, no matter how great your sins are. The priests, we will do penance on your behalf and fulfill that which is lacking. Because that's what a father does. A father doesn't exact what is justice. He gives mercy. And he leads the soul into a deeper relationship with God. That's what a priest does. He himself takes on the penance because his very life is a life of penance. So it's my hope that my brothers fulfill that command. If they don't, you can come to me and I will reassign that penance to you. Because I can reassign them. At this, our mission for this evening will conclude. We'll meet again tomorrow for those of you who wish to continue on with the mission after the 5:15 Mass, which will begin about 6 o'clock. Again, the same format that we do, except for a much shorter conference than tonight. It's the introduction, so it's longer. It'll be shorter thereafter. Or if you wish to join us for the retreat, we'll meet at 9 o'clock in the morning here in this very church. If you come for the retreat, I do ask that you don't sit in the very back of the church because it's going to be a smaller, intimate group. Rather, that you stay here within this section of pews that are here and to sit close so that we can communicate in that way. We'll explain to you how the retreat will work in the morning, so I won't do any of that now. Come at that time and we'll explain more and more what our Lord is going on through our short conferences and then the spiritual direction times that happen to later. There's one thing that I ask of each of you on my behalf, and that is that you pray for me. One, that I know the God which whom I'm trying to communicate how to enter into a relationship with first. And then secondly, so that my voice does not give way, speaking as often as this. Throughout the week, I don't speak that much. I try to let others speak to me. So speaking even for 3 days as much as this is going to cause a great toll upon my voice. And it's only upon God's divine assistance that I can ever hope to make it through with a voice that is not totally hoarse. I will continue to pray for you in whatever difficulties you have. But I do ask that you pray for me. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O merciful and gracious God, we turn toward you who are here present in this great sacrament of the altar. We recognize your goodness that you are here and that you desire to call us into intimate relationship with yourself. Lord God, in this time, we want to know what it is in this relationship of prayer that we're supposed to have with you. Allow us in our own weak ways to come to understand what it means to converse with you as a friend does to a friend. Lord, give us the courage to allow you that intimacy so that you can see into us, that our hearts can actually communicate those things which we desire to you. And so, Lord, also to have that same openness to your heart, that we can hear those communications, those messages which your heart too desires to communicate to us. Lord God, give us a grace so that in this time, that even today, we can trust in your mercy, that we can be, through the sacrament of healing power in your confession, your sacrament of penance, that we can know that you will put all of our sins as far as east is from the west away from ourselves, that through entering into this relationship, we can come to know that you are our God, and in this communication with you, we can have every grace necessary for salvation. Lord God, in you alone can we put our hope and our trust. In you alone, Lord, can we find true hope and salvation. And so we go before you, as is our right and as our great privilege, with the words you gave through our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I do invite each of you on your way out to pick up an image of the holy face of Jesus if you don't already have many copies of them already. Take as many as you want. And also, I printed out a prayer of St. Alphonsus Liguori, which is a beautiful prayer. It's a daily prayer to be said so that one can obtain the graces necessary for obtaining salvation. A powerful prayer of the saints to lead you into the most important grace you could ever receive, which is to the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." I'd like to ask the priests to go and take their place in their confessionals, and then we'll begin a time of confession. God love you.